the day the Middle East Peace Treaty is signed. I'm going to ask you to turn back first, please, to where we started on Lord's Day and the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I want just a particular expression from this passage, but for the sake of those who were not here, we'll read from verse 24, the prophecy given to Daniel. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks or 70 heptads or 70 sevens are determined upon thy people of Israel, upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, number one, to make an end of sins, number two, to make reconciliation for iniquity, number three. Now the three positive. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There's divine purpose related to a special people and a special place and a sacred period, 77. 490 years, we pointed out. Now verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That commencement of the period we worked out, pointed out, to be the first of Nisan, 445 B.C. Now, after the 69 weeks, and after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah, the Christ, be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The better reading for that last sentence, even unto the end shall there be war. Now, this is the part I want to point out tonight. And he, and the antecedent of that pronoun, must be the last named, the prince that shall come. And he shall confirm the covenant with many, and there is an adjective, with the many, for 1 week. That's the 70th week in this prophecy. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination shall he make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The word actually is desolator. Shall be poured upon the desolator. Now, will you turn to the book of the Revelation, please? And first in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 4 and 5, as you know, is Christ in the cosmos. Up to the end of chapter 3, Christ and the churches. The church disappears at the end of chapter 3, and it's significant that John is caught up to heaven. That's a little indication that in these following scenes the church is gone. Now, we're not going to read chapter 4. That sets the scene. Now is the action in the scene in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials or bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now turn over, please, to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. If you are familiar with the Revised Version, more accurately translating the text, and he stood, and that must be the dragon. That's the subject of chapter 12. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns or 10 diadems, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, slightly military, his throne, royalty, great authority, political. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Will you notice that that's the three and a half years? And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. The word is signs, which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. God will bless. Last night, we saw that the next event on the divine calendar is the moment when the Lord Jesus steps into the air, gives that great commanding shout, and the graves of the saints of this dispensation are open, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then the living rising, changing, a great reunion, and then the meeting with the Lord in the air. There's a glad promise, a glorious prospect that opens before the saved of this dispensation. We're waiting for him. That's the meaning of the expression in James I pointed out. The coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. All that was to take place has taken place. Christ has come, died, gone above. We are waiting for him to come back and call home his church. That's the prospect that thrills the heart of every believer. For the unsaved, we mourn, we weep. They'll be left. I pointed out last night, one taken, received, welcome, one left, abandoned, forsaken. That's the picture. Suddenly, silently, swiftly, the church will be gone from earth. That's the dramatic moment ahead. Those who are left will find that the moral climate deteriorates quickly. The church having gone, the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, that phase of his work completed, conducts the church home. That opens the day of Christ for saints, for the church. That day of Christ includes the Bema. This is the heavenly side. Includes the judgment seat. There it includes the marriage ceremony in the Father's house. That is the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. That's the heavenly side. The snatching away of the church is the opening note of the day of the Lord. That's the earthly side. For the first time since the resurrection, God has intervened upon earth. The church is gone. That's the first note that tells that earth is moving into the period when God is going to deal directly from heaven with men upon earth. And the moral climate deteriorates. Suddenly things wax worse and worse. There'll be a period of reconstruction. After all that I spoke of, the crashes, and all that would take place as a consequence of such a company of saints being removed, the legal battles will be far greater. So many removed from earth, leaving estates intestate, and without an heir, and so on, the legal tangles will take some time to sort out. But all that will be sorted out. That will be in keeping with the moral climate of the day. But then there will be the religious side. And as I pointed out last night, when the Lord comes, he's taking each saved one. Take the last four churches and notice how the Lord's coming is referred to in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and in Laodicea, the churches that run on to his coming. To the church at Thyatira, he is seen as a morning star. How many see the morning star? It's only those who are up before the dawn. The implication is, in Roman Catholicism, pictured in Thyatira, there'll only be a tiny remnant. The great Roman Catholic structure will be left intact. Just a remnant, snatched out of that great religious edifice. Sardis, Protestantism, I will come as thou wilt not watch. I will come to thee as a thief. Never comes to his own as a thief. He comes to sinners as a thief. Indicating that in the great profession of Sardis, there were many without life, a name to live, and are dead. So he'll take every saved one from Sardis. From Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's the promise and the prospect to saints watching for the person of Christ. To Laodicea, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That could only happen at the rapture. That will be the total repudiation of the testimony. That will be the moment when many will stand, as it were, at the door. The Lord spoke in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done mighty wondrous works, and in thy name cast out demons. The Lord says, I know you not. That's Laodicea. That's the close of the age. The Lord has come, and the saints are gone. But there'll be religious structures, religious companies, and they will combine and be united, and they become that which builds up under Rome into the harlot of Revelation 17 and the headquarters in the Vatican, with the tentacles stretching out over all people and politically supported by a man of whom I'm going to speak just in a moment. The woman riding the beast, she thinks she's in control. He is actually supporting her, but only for his own purposes, until it comes to the moment when he decides that this is enough. And in the middle of the week, we'll come back to this, he turns upon that harlot and he utterly destroys her. That will be tomorrow night's message. You can see how the snatching away of the saints leaves the way open for that religious development. Moral development, religious development, but what I'm interested in tonight is the political development. That which will take place after the Lord himself comes, so that political movements and arrangements and the work, the binding, the coming together of nations allows the focus to pass back to the people of Israel, to the place Jerusalem, and to a climactic moment when two men, two personalities of earth, two politicians of earth, sit down at the one table in Jerusalem, and before them is a document. And they put their signatures to the document. That document would be the confirmation of a covenant that will arrange for peace where there has been no peace for generations, for millennia. In Jerusalem itself,
the people of Israel, and these two mighty men will be able to guarantee that there will be peace for 7 years in that place and upon that people. Now, I'll be showing you tonight that even before the ink is dry on that treaty, the countdown has started, and from that moment there are 7 years exactly. 7 years, 84 months, 2,520 days, and you can check them off on the calendar until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And as I showed on Sunday afternoon, in his first coming he was accurate to the day. In his second coming he will be accurate to the day. You've got the picture? The uncertainty of that date and that day is because of the rapture, it being uncertain, the Lord having left it imminent, overhanging, could take place at any moment. We can't calculate that moment when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives until A, the church is gone, B, the covenant is signed, and then you can begin to calculate. And the saints on that day, persecuted, in peril of their lives, will be looking at the calendar, and they'll be counting down the day until they know that the Lord himself shall come. Now don't misunderstand that scripture that says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. That scripture does not mean that there will be even a day. Cut off the 2,520 days. Neither does it mean that the 24-hour period will be shortened. The word shortened ought to be translated terminated. It simply means, if the rate of slaughter had gone on, there wouldn't be anybody left alive. But God has set the terminus. God has set the point when he closes that period. And that moment is the moment when Jesus comes and comes to take home his church. I hope you see the point. Now, let me deal with the subject under three little headings. One, I'll speak of the man. Then I'll speak of the moment. Then I'll speak of its meaning. What it means on earth and what it means in heaven. And bring that together for you. Now, who are these men? Such mighty men that they can sit down and they can sign a treaty that the world is able to breathe a sigh of relief and say it's over. The matter's been settled. Now we can put away our arms. We can forget about war. Yes, that's their calculation. But they're moving into a period when heaven will be at war with earth. God will be at war with sinful man. Briefly, the mention in Daniel chapter 9, he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, let's have a close look at the he. On Sunday, we pointed out the coming threat, and that is the link between Daniel 9 and Revelation chapter 13. Because here is one of the tremendous personalities who will move to the pinnacle of political power, and he will be one signatory to this covenant. Did you notice how he is symbolically described in Revelation chapter 13? He is the beast from the sea. The one to follow, the other man, is the beast from the earth. Now, if you watch the dragon, because I submit that if the dragon stands on the seashore, what's he doing? The dragon is supervising the arrival. God's giving us this picture of the dragon supervising the arrival of his prince, of his puppet, of his protege. He's supervising his arrival on the world stage. And John is allowed to see a beast rising out of the sea. Because he seems to turn and watch the beast rising out of the land, that would be Israel. So that's looking eastward. The sea would be the Mediterranean, so John is looking westward. So that the coming prince, the people of the prince that shall come, I pointed out that linked him with the west. This man will come from the west, and he will move to a point of political power. Now, let's just have a look, please, at the appearance of this one. Let's notice that upon him there are 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. And you look at that and you say, but that's the description given of the devil, of the dragon, in the previous chapter. Now that immediately tells of the ancestry of this man. This man is of satanic background. He has the very features that mark Satan. Now keep in mind, please, that you must interpret the 7 heads and 10 horns consistently in each of the passages where they appear. They appear in chapter 12 on the dragon. They appear in chapter 13 on the beast from the sea. And they appear in chapter 17 on the same beast, but this time he's spoken of as from the abyss. Now keep those three in line. Then listen to the divine interpretation of those heads in chapter 17. The interpretation is this. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. 7 kings. And there you see, 7 heads, 7 mountains, 7 kings. And you find these on the dragon. And then you find them on the beast. And the significance fastens upon the 7th head of the beast. But we leave that for a moment. Now you say, what does that depict in our understanding? And I'm submitting to you that this is a depiction in symbolic form of satanic attack on the divine purpose of the ages, on the holy people that have carried that purpose. That's seen in the dragon in chapter 12, waiting before the woman, the bearer of the man-child. The man-child can only be Christ. Therefore the woman must be Israel, seen ideally in the purpose of God, producing the person for whom ages have waited, the seed of the woman. What's the dragon doing? He's waiting there. He's watching there. He's going to devour the man-child, so he thinks. It's the malignity and the hatred of Satan reflected in the nations that have opposed the purpose of God and the people of God. And how many can you find? Turn the pages of your Bible. You're not expected to go outside that. Turn the pages of your Bible. Egypt. Remember Pharaoh? He tried to destroy Israel. Remember, this is the one that followed us. Egypt was Assyria. Remember Sennacherib, who thought that he had Jerusalem surrounded and the last heir to the throne, Hezekiah, had no child and he was going to destroy Hezekiah.
Sennacherib would have destroyed the purpose of God. You remember Babylon that followed? You remember Nebuchadnezzar and the Belshazzar? They carried, Nebuchadnezzar had carried away the very people that Babylon thought he would destroy them, took the seed royal, and sought to wipe it out.
Number three. Number four, Medo-Persian. Do you remember what happened in the days of Esther, when a satanic plot meant that the whole nation was in jeopardy? Can't you see Satan at work through the Medo-Persian Empire? You follow down, the next one is Alexander, and his great protagonist of the Seleucid line was Antiochus Epiphanes, the man who sought to stamp out every Jew and defile the temple and slew the beast, slew the pig on the altar and put the idol within the holy place. Antagonist of God. Rome, the sick one. Look at a cross. See what Rome has done. They have put the Son of God to yonder tree. This is satanic. And it's in the ancestry of Satan himself that this man comes. The seven heads. The crowns are on the heads in chapter 12. But here in chapter 13, the crowns are on the horn. You're seeing it. Not now historically, but prophetically. There's one to come. There's one. And that will be the beast from the sea. That will be the one who will come in this same ancestry. Ah, but wait now. You say, I thought this was an empire. Yes, it's both. It's both an empire and an emperor. Just as Egypt was a pharaoh. Assyria was a Sennacherib. And so on, down the whole line, as Rome was a Caesar. So this mighty empire, and it will have ancestry too. John says, look at its body, it's like a leopard. Look at its mouth, it's like a lion. Yes, and look at its feet, it's like a bear. You see the celerity, the rapacity, and the ferocity of the wild animals. Why, there be no animals so wild as this one. This is a wild beast. This is one beyond restraint. This is the picture of the emperor. But it's a picture of an empire. An empire and an emperor, as it were, in one. That's the seven. And you can see how John is being given a little glimpse. And remember that those beasts, the leopard and the bear and the lion, were in the kingdoms that Daniel saw. And remember that Daniel only saw four, because he was looking down the stream from his particular angle from the Babylonian day. He was looking down the stream, and we are looking back, going to be far wider, greater, mightier than Rome ever was. It'll have features of Rome, but it will be far beyond what Rome ever was. It will be far beyond Rome in its territory. I'm going to submit to you from a multitude of readings that this empire must be worldwide. It must encompass virtually, or at least in its influence, the whole of earth. And it will have far greater power than Rome. It will have features of Rome. That's why there are only four empires until Christ comes. But it's far greater than Rome. You say you haven't said anything about the revived Roman Empire, because I don't find those words in Scripture. Yes, there is features of Rome about this empire, but it's centered in an empire that's to arise, and it has to have 10 horns. You say, but I thought that was the Roman Empire, and Europe would be the scene of the 10. I hope you're a bit dismayed now when you find far more than 10 in Europe, because I think that was too limited a view. I would submit that these 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms that will stretch virtually over the world. You recognize, don't you, that tonight, in view of the collapsing economies in the Far East, economists have already divided the world into 10 economic zones. And they're in process of setting up a universal council that will control the economy. And out of that you can see a world bank on a real scale, and a world currency on a real scale. And those 10 powers could coalesce into a world power that would produce a Western prince. When a dog, can't you begin to see the puppet of Satan, the mighty personality, the man of economic miracle, moving to the fore? And when he has reached that point in economics, then he'll have behind him politics, and behind him Satan. Satan gave him authority, a power, military likely, and a seat, his throne, royalty of some kind, and power, commercial or political, that no one can raise a hand against him. Note his ancestry, note his appearance, note in fact his authority that I have dwelt upon. Won't he fulfill what Henry Spack, the first Secretary General of the United Nations, in 1948 said publicly in a world broadcast? He said, what we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him, and men will bow before him. Men will bow before this mighty man. There's another point that adds to his greatness that I can't develop tonight. I'll have to do that tomorrow night. And it's this. The reading of this passage in Revelation 13 tells me this, that this man reaches that point of political ascendancy, and very likely his emergence from the sea is the point where he signs the treaty of which I spoke. That's to run for 3.5 years. But in the middle of that 3.5 years, something happened. And I submit to you, the only interpretation that fits the passage is this. He's assassinated. He's murdered. Stepping out of the crowd, you can see a man with a gun or a bomb or a knife. And suddenly, that head receives a deadly wound. The word is a wound unto death. Now, you may interpret that as the Roman Empire if you like, but you will search history with a frantic eye to find a point when Rome was smitten down like that. Didn't happen. Rome crumbled. Oh, historians I know fasten upon certain events and the invasion from the north of the Visigoths and so on. But that didn't cause much trouble. Rome had already crumbled by that day. And even the fall of an empire, would that do much? But you imagine this man at the height of his power, at the very midpoint of the week, of the 7 years, somebody steps out of the crowd. I'm only visualizing the scene. As the cameras of earth focus upon him, and suddenly, like John F. Kennedy, he's cut down. Like Rabin, like Sadat, murdered at the very point of power. And the world is stunned.
But then, something else happens. And it's tremendous in its impact. And it's this: his deadly wound was healed. His deadly wound was healed. We have lived through the healing of the deadly wound, if you like, of the German Empire and the reunification of Germany. And it didn't cause very much flutter or stir around Ulster, as I remember. It caused a few headlines over the world, but nothing very much. But you catch something like this, and a man that's cut down, and everybody believes he's dead. It's a deception, as it were, is in the text. It's just as if it were, but it's not. There's satanic deception here. And suddenly, the man comes back. Can you imagine what the world would have thought if after that November 1963 shooting and the last sight of John F. Kennedy was being carted off to the hospital, if the next morning he appeared on TV hale and hearty and well? They would have claimed it as a resurrection. Men would have claimed it as a miracle. They would have given him a place as God. See, they won't accept the resurrection of Christ, but they'll accept this. And that's exactly what happens. This man, his deadly wound is healed, and now he moves to the very pinnacle of his power. It's a satanic plot. It's in the program of hell to push a man to that very point. And we'll see the other things that happen at the midpoint of the week that contribute to the fact that all the world wondered after the beast, worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. They're worshipping now man. Who is this man? That's the coming prince. He's of a Western power. I'm just back from America, and I think I surprised some of the saints. I said, I wouldn't surprise me if he's in America. Through the ten-power kingdom, moving to the pinnacle of world power, and this is the coming prince. This is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. That little horn appearing on the beast and moving to the point of power. This again is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the man that we'll see tomorrow night moves to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he sets himself in the temple and he claims worship. He demands worship. You can see that people will say, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? That's one personality. He's on one side of the table. But now who's this other gentleman on the other side of the table? That's the second beast. That's the man from the earth. That's the one. Why he's so different? He doesn't have all the features of a wild beast. He looks like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb. But he speaks like a dragon. In other words, he's a great propagandist. He's a man who uses his propaganda machine. He's a man who can talk. And you can see that this man has got, not only, I want you to notice not only his appearance like a lamb, I want you to notice the two horns. If you interpret the ten horns of the beast as ten powers under him, I submit you've likely got to interpret the two horns as two parts, two powers under him. Maybe he's a man who moves to the pinnacle of power in Israel by bringing together the Palestinians and the Israelis. You say, I couldn't believe that. Well, I'm only submitting that. But he's a man, at least, who carries with him the majority of the people of Israel. That's what it says. He shall confirm the covenant with the many. And that many have a leader in Israel. And that leader is seen here as the second beast. And his appeal, he exercises all the power of the first beast in his presence. He's got the same power behind him. That power is satanic. And he causes all men to worship the beast that had the deadly wound. And was he? Now that doesn't sound like an empire. That's an emperor. That's a person. And he's saying, look, worship him. That's the man that you ought to follow.
He's pointing to him. And then he's the one that has the signs. He gives Israel what Christ refused to give him. Signs to appeal to the flesh. He will do great miracles. The first beast doesn't do any miracles. This second beast does the miracles. And he does them to point to the first beast and say, worship him. And then eventually, he says, look, the best thing to do with this man that has the deadly wound and was healed, so this particular incident must come after the middle point of the week. We're moving into the second part of the week. The 40 and 2 months, that latter part, the year moving to that stage, this man says, I tell you what, we better make an image. We'll make an image of this man. He can't always be in Jerusalem. We'll make an image, and it'll be of such a character that we'll put it into the holy place. And that's the abomination of desolation of which the Lord Jesus spoke. And he warned Israel, when you see that happen, when you see that abomination of desolation, an image set up on the temple of God at Jerusalem, then run, flee. Don't even stay to take your goods. Move quickly, flee, a literal flight. The whole nation will have to flee, because this man will introduce a program of genocide against which the Holocaust will be but a minor incident. Determined to wipe out the whole nation of Israel at that midpoint of the week. And this man has such power that he can even make the image to speak, to breathe, the spirit of breath within that image. This is more than technology. Technology can do that today. But men recognize that this is far more than just human technology. This is something supernatural, something satanic, that causes men to say, yes, here's the prophet, the prince and the prophet. This one is called in the later chapters of Revelation the false prophet. To the first beast he acts as a priest, and he is the king of Daniel chapter 8, the king of fierce countenance. He is the king of Daniel chapter 11, the willful king. So he's prophet, priest, and king. And I would go so far as to say, although I do wish John had put in a little parenthesis at the end of the chapter and said this second beast is the Antichrist, that would have saved us any mental turmoil, any trouble. I would be convinced that this second beast is the Antichrist, arising from Israel, a Jew, giving to them what the nation always wanted, signs. And he, as Christ, points to the one who is anti-God. Anti-God, anti-Christ. And behind the scenes, the unseen power of the dragon, moving things to a climax. And what's the climax at this point? It's this. Two men sit down. Beast from the earth. The beast from the sea. Beast from the earth. They sit down at one table. The world cameras focus. And a treaty is signed. 7 years to run. Peace. And the world heaves a sigh of deep, deep relief. Too many men have done it. They have reached that peace agreement. And all's well, isn't it? That's the point I've said already. The clock that stopped on the 10th day of Nisan, 32 AD, on the Sunday morning that Christ moved into Jerusalem, it stopped, a prophetic clock, in between the church, after that the cross, then the church, Pentecost, down the year, the preaching, the saving. Now at the rapture, the taking home, and every saint is gone. The way's clear. We don't know, and as far as I know, if you know where it is, let me know, please. I don't know that the scripture measures the gap between the rapture and the signing. We're not told whether that's day, month, year. My own feeling is it would have to move into year. Some brethren would go so far as to say it's as many as 30 years. I wouldn't know. I wouldn't like to make a prophetic statement about it. I haven't that authority. Certain things are to happen in that gap. These men are to move to their respective political bases. There has to be the sealing, this saving and the sealing and the sending of 144,000 of Israelites as witnesses. That's Revelation chapter 7. You remember that the symbolic picture, the four angels are sent to hold back the winds that they blow not upon the earth. They hurt no tree until these 144,000 are sealed and sent. And I submit that means the tribulation can't start until those men are sealed and sent. So there is a delay. Other things will take place. The building of a temple in Jerusalem, if it hasn't started before the church age finishes. The building of a temple in Jerusalem, possibly, arguably, the rebuilding of Babylon as a world center. All these take place, but at the appropriate moment, two men sit down and sign. And I said already that introduces the last 7 years of history as we know it. And that will be the tribulation period. That will be the period when God will take up the bowls of judgment against Apuras. And that's the significance of that moment. The men, the signatory. I have already pointed out the moment and its significance from our standpoint, from the prophetic standpoint. Now let's pause and see if this corresponds to something that happens in heaven. And I'm going to suggest to you that chapters 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation come in at this point. Christ in the midst of the churches, chapters 1 to 3. Christ in the midst of the cosmos, chapters 4 and 5. But the point of this is that the throne is set. You have a sight of a throne. And then you have in the right hand of a throne sitter a book. May I speak of it as the secret of the book? And you say, what is the secret of the book? Why is it that John introduced in heaven hears first creation song in chapter 4? Then a mighty angel moves and cries, who is worthy to open the book? There's a book in the right hand of the throne sitter. And the proclamation echoes through heaven. There's a stillness. It echoes through earth. There's a stillness. It echoes under the earth. There's a stillness. And John wept much. Wept much. Ever think of tears in heaven? Here's the tears running down John's face. No man was found worthy to open the book, neither to open the seal. The seven sealed book. Say, why is that? I would submit you can't think of this as a book of Revelation. God used men of the past to reveal. Why not again? It can't be a book of Revelation. Is John going to weep because certain things are not revealed? No. What then is the secret of the book? You have to go back to the land laws of Israel. Go back to Jeremiah 32 tonight when you go home. See a portion of the inheritance that belonged to a kinsman of Jeremiah and he was directed to buy it, pay the price. Two copies are made of the transaction, an open copy and a sealed copy. Bury the sealed copy, bury it. The Babylonians are coming. The land is going to be under a usurper. But when that period is past, Jeremiah, you want to reclaim the possession? You'll have to take the book, and you'll have to open the seal. It's only the one that has paid the price for the possession that can open the seal. That's the background. And I submit to you in the hand of a throne sitter is the title deeds of earth. God put earth under man's dominion. Man fell and forfeited that. Satan came in and put in a usurper. Or usurper. Now the moment has come. Christ has already paid the price of redemption. As the great kinsman redeemer he came. He was linked to men on earth. He took humanity and the deity. And at Calvary he paid the mighty price. And now the moment has come when he's going to take the book. He's going to open the seal. He's going, in the opening of the seals, he's going to displace the usurpers. He's going to make it his. He's going to claim it because he paid the price. Isn't that why the song of redemption rises, where the third note in the chapter is the song of the Lamb? It's not a song to celebrate revelation, it's a song to celebrate redemption. Why did John weep? Because he knew if that book wasn't opened, all the promises would fail. All the prophecies would never be fulfilled. All the possession would never be reclaimed. Can you wonder that he wept bitterly? One of the elders said to John, dry your tears. Weep not. If you look at the original, the next word is dramatic. We lose it in English. The next word is conquered. Prevailed. Prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's conquered. He's the one who has the right, the only one that has the right to open the book. John turns to see a lion, and he sees a lamb, and he sees it with its throat cut as it had been slain. He was familiar with the sacrificial slicing wound of the sacrificial lamb, and he sees this lamb, he sees the mark of the wound. He knows that the man who has died on Calvary is the man who is qualified, worthy to take the book. That's the moment. That's heaven's view. That corresponds, I judge, with the very moment of the signing on earth. The seals are opened. The seals are about to be opened. Christ takes the book. The Lamb takes the book. And he opens the seals. Now the opening of the seals is the beginning of the tribulation period. The 7 years, can you see the correspondence? But you know that the seventh seal opened introduces the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls. So what you're seeing in microcosm is the whole of the tribulation period. Because when the seventh bowl is poured out, the very next event is the opening of heaven. And Christ comes right to earth. So you begin to glimpse just what it means. The signing of this treaty, that's earth side. But the taking of the book is heaven side. There's an earth side and a heaven side. And they both run for 7 years until the Lord himself shall come. That's the tribulation period. The last half is the great tribulation. The tribulation, the great one. That's the period of Jacob's trouble when Israel is persecuted even unto death.
We look at that period tomorrow night. We trust you'll be able to come back in the will of God. May the Lord bless to us.